We had a neighbor in last night, and we played Christmas music in the background, and she loves having her Christmas decorations up, and we have a collection of nativity scenes that we've gathered from different places, and I know taking it down is going to involve work for me, and I'm basically lazy. So that's why the Christmas tree is still up, and it will come down sometime. So we're continuing on in Romans. Some of you got an email from me this week? So Todd Granger suggested that maybe I should post this on Facebook, which is something I know nothing about. Gail's shaking her head. We are what they call Facebook stalkers, which means we have a Facebook account that has our name on it and nothing else, so we could see what everybody else is doing. But I think I'm going to look into maybe putting just some comments on Facebook. And I sent you this quote. This is a man, A.W. Tozer. It's from his book, Pursuit of God. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And then he goes on, and I said, you're going to wonder what this has to do with Romans chapter 4, but you'll see. That our idea of God corresponds as nearly as possible, that our idea of God corresponds nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. Our real idea of God may lie buried under rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. That's one of those things you really have to read and think about, but I'm going to make it a little easier for you. So what Tozer is saying is that we have deeply set beliefs about God. Now, when you came in today and got your bulletin, on the back is a statement of faith. That's creedal statements. So we will make statements about God. I know God loves me. I know God, and you can say all kinds of things as statements you say about God, but deep down inside in our very core being, we have beliefs about God that will determine our actions, how we relate to other people, and determine our actual relationship with God and how we live our lives. And that's what Tozer is saying. And he says that our idea of God is kind of, that's a little strong wording, buried under rubbish of conventional religious beliefs. He's making a point. I would not word it that harshly, but I'm not Tozer. And then he goes on to say, only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. Most of us go through life without even understanding what those deep-celled, deep-set held beliefs are about God. I wouldn't say it's painful, but it's being open to your reactions to things, and I'm going to explain that a little bit more as we go. It's being sensitive to God's voice as he says things to us. It's looking at our past and understanding how our past has shaped us, who we are now. So I've suggested some things, and what's interesting is I had no idea I was going to use that quote. In the morning, I get up and I exercise, and I watch stuff on YouTube now. We got this thing called Chromecast that I put it on my iPad, and it goes up on the TV. And I was watching a guy named John Eldridge, and he was talking beliefs we live by, and he had this quote from Tozer, and I go, that's great, I got to write that down. And I didn't write it down while I was running, but I went through and looked at it again and found out where it was and got it off the internet. And in your letter, I cut and pasted why the print was funny. But I've suggested, and I didn't even know when I suggested these the last couple of weeks, times I spoke, that it was going to end up in here. So it's just interesting. I don't measure up. This is a deep-held belief that we have. Romans 3:23, I've come short. And I suggested an alternative way of looking at that verse that doesn't change the meaning, but maybe helps to draw us away from this feeling of, I'm a disappointment to God. And when I was talking with Gail about this, she says, you know, I don't know how many messages I heard where it ended up, God is disappointed with me because of my sin, because of I'm not reading enough, I'm not giving myself enough to him, and God is disappointed in me. And that's not true. But that's a deeply held belief. Another one is, and this is one, I've mentioned this several times, because I have seen this so true in my own life, that God and I have a little contract going on. I kept my part of the bargain. Why haven't you kept yours? Why are these things happening to me? Why does that person who seems to not do what God wants them to do seem to be doing better than me? And does the psalmist say, why do the heathen prosper and the wicked? I can't remember the rest of it. That's an age-old question that comes out of a core set belief about God that is not true. Jesus is walking down the road, and he is on his way to Jerusalem. In that long time that he spent on his last journey to Jerusalem, and the rich young ruler runs up to him and he says, good master, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Judaism was what we call works-based legalism. And in effect, that's all religion. Do the right things, and if you're Buddhist, eventually your life is extinguished and you have nothing. If you don't do the right things, then you come back through a series of reincarnations. If you're Muslim, do the right things and you will be with Allah. And that's works-based legalism. And Judaism was, you had the commandments, not the Ten Commandments, but 613 Old Testament commandments. You had the festivals, you had all these things that you had to do. My standing with God is determined by my actions. The early church remained in synagogues. Its members were participants in Jewish religious practice, but they believed they had found the Messiah, and yet they remained in synagogues. Jesus said, and I just had this thought this morning when we had communion, and for those who don't come Sunday morning, we have a communion service, and I was thinking of, they couldn't have done that in the synagogue. So in their houses, they took that bread and took a chunk off and passed it to the next person and took a chunk off and passed it to the next person and said, this is Jesus' body broken for us in their houses. But they still went to synagogue. They were followers of the new covenant under Jesus the Messiah. They were raised and had the mindset of Judaism, of works-based righteousness. So the question is the new covenant under Jesus a new way for a man to be right with God? And I didn't realize, even as I was preparing for this, that was what Paul is saying in here. He's answering that question. So Paul has written the book of Romans, and in chapter 1, we've read this. Many of us are familiar with this. It's kind of like he makes a statement, which is his premise for his book, or his premise for his letter. It wasn't a book, it was a letter. And then he expands on that premise through the rest of the book. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or some will say from faith to first to last, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then Paul, so that's in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Then Paul goes on and shows in the next 2.5 chapters how man is separated from God, all men, Gentiles and Jews. Remember, there's two divisions in the world. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. This is thinking from Jewish thought. That God is just and the justifier. And that's what we've talked about for a couple of weeks in Romans chapter 3. And salvation is the same in both covenants. And that's what we're going to talk about briefly today. And it's very interesting the way that Paul works out this reasoning. So we're going to read Romans 4, verses 1 to 8. We're actually going to go to the end of verse 12, but we're just going to read the first section. And if you want, you can open up your Bibles. I'll have all the scripture. We will be referring back to scripture, but Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And we'll stop reading there. So, on my slides, scripture will be in the colored bar at the top, so you can follow along, and then there'll be comments underneath. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So there's two ways this verse could be read. And it depends on where you put the comma. And in Greek, and I know nothing about Greek, but what I've understand is that there's no grammar, there's no punctuation. And the letters are actually all together, so it's difficult to sort out, but you sort out what the meaning is from its context. So Paul is writing to Christians in Rome. The church was composed of Gentiles and Jews. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Some say according to the flesh means Abraham, our forefather. He's saying the same thing twice. I don't think that's right. And the reason is because why would he say, the only ones who read this and say Abraham, our forefather, would be Jews, and they don't need that after the flesh. So the after the flesh comes with something else. And what it comes with, and actually the King James Version says, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? So it's not saying Abraham, our forefather, after the flesh, meaning we are all genetically Jews, so Abraham is our forefather. He's talking about something in Abraham's life that Paul is calling the flesh. So that's what I believe this is saying. What shall we say that has gained by Abraham according to the flesh? So what's the flesh? Well, I've given different definitions of that. Most of us take the, and I would call it the conservative evangelical definition, which is the flesh is what incites us to commit evil. But I don't see that's what Scripture says. Abraham, here, it's saying, what did Abraham find according to his flesh? His flesh is all the ways that he has lived his life without God. And that's, I think, a basic definition of what the flesh is. It's my life without God. It's what Abraham did to be right with God. So the verse is saying, what did Abraham do to be right with God? If Abraham did something to make himself right with God according to his own deeds, is another way of wording it. And we think back to the Jewish mindset. Good teacher, what should I do to inherit life? So the verse is saying, what did Abraham do to inherit eternal life? What did Abraham do to make himself right with God? But he's wording it in an if statement. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul will use these statements where he starts with if. And the answer is usually implied. And this one implies a negative answer. If Abraham was justified before God, and he wasn't, he can boast, but he can't boast before God. So the first two verses are, what has Abraham found by his actions to justify himself before God? If Abraham could justify himself by his actions, which he can't, he then can boast before God. And this goes back to chapter 3, verse 27, where it says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? A law of works? but no, by the law of faith. And remember, law here could mean principles. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the principle of works? No, but by the principle of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here's something interesting. Because we have to realize Paul's argument here is based on time. The law hadn't been given. So Jews said you have to obey the law totally to be right with God. The law wasn't given. Well, the answer was, Abraham obeyed the law instinctively. The Jews would read back into that what they believe. We actually do that all the time with Scripture. I remember reading about some commentaries, and you know, you type it into the internet and you get all kinds of things. It was on Jesus turning the water into wine in John chapter 2? 3? I can't remember where. 2. John 2. And I typed it in, and one guy had this long argument that it wasn't alcohol wine, it was non-alcohol wine. And his final conclusion was Jesus wouldn't drink. No, his basis for his statement, which he worked out in long detail, was Jesus wouldn't drink wine, therefore he would not make water into alcohol, because Jesus wouldn't drink alcohol. So his whole premise was based on his belief, his deep-seated, held belief, that Jesus turned the water into non-alcoholic wine because Jesus didn't drink wine. So the Jewish teaching was that Abraham perfectly obeyed the law, even though the law wasn't even given yet. So let's look at where God said Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. This is Genesis 15. And it's interesting, this is the fourth time God has made this promise. And he, that's God, brought Abraham outside and said to him, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then God said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited to him as righteousness. God credited to him as righteousness. The next verse. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is one of those statements that's really kind of, it's almost a pretty simple argument. You work, you get a wage. I have employees. They get a paycheck. They thank me for their paycheck. I say to them, don't thank me for it. You earned it. We work, we earn, we get what we get. And Paul's argument is that if you work, your wages aren't a gift, but a due. But if you don't work and you get something, it's a gift. The word counted here, and the reason I'm mentioning this is in the King James, it uses different words. It uses reckoned, imputed, and for those who are reading a King James, when you go back and read that, it's the same word through the whole thing. King James translators just use different words because sometimes reading the same word over and over again can seem a little boring. So just to change it slightly, but it's not that there's a different meaning in the word imputed and a different meaning in the word reckoned and a different word in the meaning counted. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as a due. And the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That word counted means that it's put into an account. It's put into your account. And I read a use of it in literature from the time, and it's talking about taking somebody's stuff, putting it in a storehouse, giving them an accounting of their possessions in the storehouse, and the interesting thing was part of it was for the government taxes. And an accounting account was made for the government taxes. And so even back in that time, you had to pay the government what they owed, what they were owed. So grace is a gift. Grace is compared to works. Works puts God in our debt. we think back to propitiation. God propitiated himself. There isn't a debt that's owed. Who is justified? His faith is counted. Who's justified? The ungodly. It's not the godly who are justified. It's not the people who are good who are justified. It's the ungodly who are justified. I'm going to just go back here. Abraham believed God, and it was put into his account as righteousness. So remember, what we're talking about is the idea of works righteousness. Abraham believed God without doing anything. He just believed God. And God put it into his account as righteousness. So keep that in mind. Just flip ahead here. This is the problem with overheads. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So Paul, in this discussion, uses Abraham, who is the father of the Jews, and David, who was their greatest king, who also the Messiah was to come from. When he's making the argument with the Jewish people that we are not justified by our actions, we're justified by faith. So David says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Counts righteousness apart from works. Psalm 32, this where these verses are come from, talks about forgiveness, but what's interesting is David in here doesn't talk about doing anything else except confessing. That's all David did, and God did not count his sin against him. God did not put that sin into his account. He basically took that sin out of his account. But what's interesting is the way Paul says something else. He didn't count his sin, but he counted righteousness. What's that mean? Paul's interpretation of Paul, the author of Romans, his interpretation of Psalm 32 is not just that his sin wasn't there. His interpretation was also that God put righteousness into David. And that's important to realize. It's not just, here's David saying, my sins are covered, my sins are not going to be counted against me, but that righteousness, David didn't say this, Paul did, righteousness is put into me. Then we get into the role of circumcision. So just for a moment, remember that Paul is talking primarily to Jews in this little section of Romans. Circumcision was what they considered their sign of their agreement with God. They had to be circumcised, the men had to be circumcised to be saved. So they would say Christians should be circumcised. And this was a raging debate in the first 30 years of the church. Is this blessing that, we come back to the text in Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So some of us may not know the time involved here, but everybody who Paul was writing this to who were Jewish would know exactly what Paul was saying. Abraham left Haran with Lot, came to the promised land, and several times was told by God, you're going to be a great nation, this is going to be your land. And then the verses we read where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that occurred at a point in time. Abraham didn't do anything. He believed God. That was his righteousness, where he was credited with righteousness. And then, 14 years later, God came back to Abraham and spoke to him and told him to be circumcised. So Paul is saying here, you're saying Abraham had to be circumcised to be right with God. But if you read the scripture, it says that he was circumcised after he became right with God. And then Paul goes on in the next verses, which we're going to read, to say that you don't even understand what the circumcision was about. The circumcision wasn't an act of making you right with God, which is what the Jews believed. Circumcision was a seal, and we'll read that. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of his righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. There's a lot of words in there. But just to condense the argument, Paul is saying circumcision was a sign from God that he accepted Abraham's belief and accepted him as righteous. It was his sign that Abraham was set apart. The act didn't set him apart. The act was a sign from God that I consider you set apart. And the reason being that it was done before, the righteousness came before he was circumcised, so that Abraham could be the father of those who are Gentiles and be the father of Jews. Jews would be appalled at this statement that Abraham was the father of Gentiles. It's one of those sections that when you read, you just kind of skip over. But I think it does contain something important. It depends on faith. We're going to skip a few verses. We're just going to read this one. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring. We're going to talk about this in 2 weeks, but I just wanted to finish here so we bring in the concept of faith into what we're going to talk about next. Father of all his offspring. The promise was by grace and guaranteed to all of his offspring. Remember, we read in chapter 3, there is no distinction. God is one who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. We read that in chapter 3. So this is inclusive of everybody, that Abraham is the father of all, which is why in Paul's argument here, he was circumcised after his belief was credited to him as righteousness. So, I know, eyes are glazing over. What in the world are you talking about this for? There's a reason. How does Paul overcome 1,400 years of reinforced beliefs as to how you reach God? That's actually what he is doing here. We don't understand it, but that's what he's doing. Moses was 1,400 years prior to this. The Jews had followed these teachings and had developed a very sophisticated works-based righteousness. They still continue that. As we were in our tour in Israel, we're driving down the road, and there was a wire strung at the side of the road. And I mentioned this before. The wire has a name, I forgot what it is. But what it does is it encloses a large geographical area. There's a same wire runs around Miami Beach, parts of New York City, parts of Washington, D.C. What it does is it defines a space, because in the law, you're not to carry a burden on the Sabbath. The burden could be something even as your newborn child. So a woman was not to carry her newborn child from one domain to another. The wire defines a domain. So we would be driving by this kibbutz, and there's a wire the whole way around the kibbutz, which defined that as a domain, so that all of the practicing Jews in there aren't breaking the law because they are in one domain. So that's what I mean by a very sophisticated works-based righteousness. How do you overcome that? That's been practiced for 1,400 years. Remember, the early Christians are still in the synagogues. We saw that a new synagogue was dug up in the newly discovered town of Magdala. Mary Magdalene comes from Magdala. It was just found in 2009. They just finished the excavation, a part of it. And in there is a synagogue that Jesus actually was in, because it's the only one that had not been rebuilt over the years. And there's a story for that. We won't go into it. On the floor is a mosaic built in 40 AD. And the nun who was giving us the tour very excitedly said, "Followers of Jesus put that floor in," which was cool. But they were still in Judaism. They hadn't left that. Jews believed in justification. Paul's talking about justification. But justification to the Jew at Jesus' time was when you died, you went to heaven, and you had the balance. Did you obey enough law? Did you do enough good works? Did you give enough alms? That's how you were justified when you went to heaven after your death. Paul overcomes this by showing them that their deeply held beliefs were wrong, and the truth of what God said about them as individuals in the new covenant. That's why it says the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. We all are separated from God. We are justified. That's a legal definition saying that we are not guilty. But not only that, in the Christian terminology, we are made righteous. Oh, sorry. We are redeemed. We were bought from the slave market of sin by Jesus' blood. We are propitiated, that God, Jesus was put forward as a propitiation, the sacrifice to turn away God's anger that he should have towards sin. And it was through Jesus' blood. This is what Romans 3 is teaching us, that God is just and the justifier. God could just say, "Oh, you're a bunch of kids, forget it. We won't think anything about all the stuff you've done that is opposed me." God could justify everybody, but he wouldn't be just in doing that. And in the paper this past week, there was a murder case, or maybe it was the week before. The days kind of blend together. But in there, one of the victim's family said, the sentence wasn't just. We understand this concept of being just, but God, in our bringing us back to him, is both the just and the justifier. Counted, as we've talked about, and I jokingly called the message accounting with God, is both negative and positive. God doesn't count our sin against us, as David said, but God counts his righteousness into us. And it's all done through faith. Our salvation shows God's righteousness, and God's righteousness is our salvation, as God counts his righteousness into us. We come back to this quote. Before we read it again, I want you to think of those strongly held Jewish beliefs that I have to work to make myself right with God, that circumcision, that food rules all have to be obeyed. We think of the law as the Ten Commandments, but it isn't. And we're not told to follow the law. The law was 613 or more commandments with interpretation that had developed over the years. That our idea, and this is A.W. Tozer, that our idea of God corresponds as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. Our real-life idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. The early Christians that Paul wrote to had deeply held beliefs about God that were false. Paul's just shown Abraham was not justified by works. Nobody will be justified by works. He used Abraham and David to show that. Circumcision was not important, that Abraham was justified or declared righteous without circumcision, but yet the people reading this letter continued to hold that that needed to be done because those were their deeply held, deeply set beliefs. We live by those deeply held beliefs. The disciples were expecting Jesus to establish his kingdom, which is why they argued about who was going to be the greatest. They thought Jesus was going to set up his kingdom, kick the Romans out, and they were going to be governors. And their argument continued multiple times in the Gospels about which one of them was going to be greatest. And one time, this must have been embarrassing, one of the disciples' mothers comes and says, "Jesus, can you make my boys number one and two?" I mean, how did they feel? Mothers don't change, do they? My kid should be captain of the team. Which is why they scattered when Jesus was taken captive, and why only John was at the cross. Because they expected Jesus to be something he wasn't. They held a deeply set belief about Jesus. The early followers of the Messiah were practicing Jews who carried their beliefs into Christianity. And so it's only logical that the early Gentiles should be circumcised. Of course they should. We've been doing this for 1,400 years. Why would we change now? What do you mean, Peter, you're going to eat shrimp? You can't do that. That's what Paul's doing. What we need to really understand, and Tozer says, is that we have deeply seated beliefs about God that determine how we live our lives, our relationship with God. So I've said this, I don't measure up. God is just disappointed in me. I remember hearing one speaker, he says, you know, we have this thought in North America that you say a sinner's prayer and you become a Christian. And he gives this story of God standing there saying, "Oh no, no, not you. No, no, don't say the prayer. Oh shoot, he said it. Okay, I don't like him, but I guess it's got to go." Sometimes we go through life thinking God doesn't really like us. I don't measure up. I am a major disappointment to God. I can make God favor me by my actions. And this is one that I just see in my life so often. It shows itself in subtle ways. Why have my kids not been the way that somebody else's kids were? But the other subtle way we do it is we look at others in judgment, right? Well, it's obvious why their kids turned out the way they did, because they didn't do, and you could fill in the blank with whatever. Send them to a Christian school, didn't do family devotions, didn't pray for them enough, didn't do this. And the list could go from here to the wall, but it's exactly the same thing. It's a deeply held belief that God has been convicting me about. I'm unrighteous. Now, how many times have somebody said, how many times have I said, as a Christian, my heart is desperately wicked? I have a new heart. My heart is not desperately wicked. But this is a deeply seated belief about myself, that it doesn't matter what my creed is, what I say, that deeply seated belief dictates my actions. And that's why circumcision was such a battle for I don't know how many years. And that's why food rules was such a battle, because they had theirs, we have ours. I'm controlled by my sin nature. And I've mentioned this before, the word sin nature is just the word for flesh, which is used in other places, but we have developed a theology around this phrase, the sin nature, which is just an alternative translation for the word flesh. So how do we change? And it's kind of funny because I spoke last year with that title on all my messages, Real Change. I didn't have any idea last year that I was going to be here in terms of where my thinking has been, where I believe God has been directing me. It's the same way as Paul did with the Jewish believers. We learn what our deeply held beliefs are. We learn what they are. How do we learn it? We let God show us. God will. He'll do it not by making us feel guilty. It's God doesn't have a thumb that he puts on us until we squeal. He'll do it with a quiet voice. He'll do it like I remember one time saying, and I shared this before, saying something to Gail that was very hurtful, and this little voice goes, "It's not what you should say." I mean, it was a divine intervention. No guilt, no accusation, a statement of truth. Yeah, I shouldn't say that. Yeah, I shouldn't look at others' lives and say, "Where is my part of the deal?" Even before that, it's, yeah, I do that. I'm acting this way because of these deeply held beliefs. And we learn the truth about us, and one of the things that I would say was a change I saw in my own life was when I quit hearing a message and saying, "Boy, Bob needs to hear that one." When whatever God was saying, quit being somebody else and started being me. And it's so much easier to point out the flaws in somebody else than to point out the flaws in ourselves. Saving faith is living faith. What's that mean? Well, I've mentioned this. Saving faith is knowledge of the truth, assent to the truth, trust in the truth. And it's for salvation, and it's for how I live my life every day. So when I'm showering in the morning, I have a ritual that I say, "You have cleansed me, body, soul, and spirit, heart, mind, and will. I'm turning to you for life. You are life. Only you can provide life," because so much of what I'm doing is looking for life in the wrong place. And now I add to it, "I am righteous, I am holy, I am redeemed, I am set apart, I have a brand new heart." It's that song by Mercy Me. Can't remember the name of the song, but it has that as a chorus. Look it up, buy the album. Well, nobody buys an album anymore. Look it up on the internet. Learn the song, or just learn that chorus. Say it to yourself, because it is truth. We're done. Let's close in prayer. Stay for lunch. And there's a really short program. Brian said it would be 2 minutes after lunch. Okay, maybe longer. Sit with somebody you don't know. Find out their story. How'd you come to faith? Find out something about them you don't know. Now, I got a confession to make. Gail and I came back from this tour of Israel. We're showing slides to some friends, and she remembers everybody's name. I don't. I can tell you events. I could tell you what happened here, what the historical significance was. Gail would be telling things, and she'd have three or four historical sites all blended together into one lovely salad. And I'd say, "No, that's not right." And then she'd say, "Who was so-and-so?" And I go, "I have no idea." You know, some of you will understand this thing. I know people by their history. I may not remember their name, but give me about six facts about their health and I'll remember who it is. So, say your name when you're sitting with somebody you don't know. "Hi, my name's Peter." Gail's sitting over there. Let's close in prayer. And I guess we'll give thanks for the food. I don't know if they're going to do that downstairs. It doesn't hurt to say it twice. Father, we think of, we act because we believe certain things deep down inside. We may believe that we are bad people. We may believe that we are never capable of measuring up to others. We may believe that you have turned away from us. And we may give voice to other things, but that's how we believe and that's how we live. And your truth can set us free from all of that. Your word is living and sharp and can cut into our souls and reveal these things to us. And we long for the freedom that you have offered. You offer freedom. Help us to understand the truth of who we are now, here, and to live out of that truth. Amen. I forgot to give thanks for the food. Oh, well. I think we're supposed to go downstairs fairly soon.